Ephesians 6 shortly, but I want to begin by looking at some truths about our spiritual warfare, first from James chapter 4. You know, throughout this series, we've been talking about our struggle against the spiritual forces of wickedness, against, as Paul tells us, the schemes of the devil and his host of demons. But we've also seen how the devil works with our fleshly desires, right? How he works with our fleshly desires in the world to entice us into sin. And so our enemy, as followers of Jesus Christ, can be rightly summarized as the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? We often summarize it that way, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there are places where all three of them are found in the same passage. One place is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And another is here in James chapter 4. And this is wisdom to help us better understand how sin works. James 4, verse 1. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Okay, we go through these things, where are we going to look? Oh, it's this person's fault, it's my circumstances, you know, it's even God's fault for somehow. No. Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. So in other words, if we're in a conflict, in a quarrel with someone, it's because our flesh desires something it can't have and probably shouldn't have, or at least wait on God to provide in His perfect way. And so we fall into these sinful thoughts and attitudes towards each other, into these sinful ways of dealing with one another. And then in verse 4, James points to another source of sin, of spiritual adultery against our Lord. Verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God," the world system that's opposed to God. So there's something in the world. There's something in the world that connects to, that works with my fleshly desires. Something in the world that's appealing to my heart, to draw me away from God and His will, that's working to pull me away from following Christ, to be a friend with the world, in league with the world. And then James takes it a step further in verse 7. After stating in verse 6 that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, he says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Looking at the above verses, he could have said, resist the flesh, resist the world. But he brings in another source of temptation in league with the flesh, in league with the world, and he calls us in temptation to resist the devil. The devil, Satan, is behind our temptations to sin. He's scheming, right? He's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He knows where you and I are most vulnerable to sin. And then he works to make sure that what our flesh wants in the world is put before us, enticing us. Maybe our hearts easily fall into envy, into covetousness. And there it is, before us. Someone's posting about, someone's talking about their new house, or their new job, or their new relationship, or time they get with their grandchildren, and your situation seems unfair and hopeless and depressing. Envy, covetousness. Or if our hearts are easily impatient, we expect everything to fall into place in our nicely structured world, and there someone goes, messing it all up, right? Changing our plans, hindering our way, disrupting our peace, and we're enticed to self-focused anger, not trusting God. Or pride. And an opportunity is put before us to tear someone down and make ourselves look better. Or lust. And there's an indecent image before us, or an immodestly dressed person placed in our path. So looking here at God's word in James 4, the source of temptation seems to be the devil using the things of the world to appeal to my flesh. The devil using the things of the world to appeal to my flesh and entice me to sin. Sin that opposes God. Sin that breaks my fellowship with him and my fellowship with others. And so, as we go back now to Ephesians chapter 6, this is why we're doing this series on spiritual warfare. Because the believer in Christ is not left helpless before that formidable enemy. I mean, think about it. You got the devil using the things in the world to entice your particular fleshly desires. Whoa, what chance do we have against that? When I'm prone to sin, I'm going to fall all the time. But see, this is why we're doing this series, because we're not left helpless before the schemes of the devil in Christ. The Lord has provided for us to stand firm and not fall each day, each hour. How? Right? Ephesians 6, in the strength of his might as we put on his armor. Let's look again here, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, where Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And then verse 15, add this one if you're following along and memorizing this passage. Add verse 15 this week. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," as we looked at last Sunday. "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." This is the word of God. And today we come to verse 16. And the fourth piece of the spiritual armor we've been given in Christ. You have it, Christian. The question is, are you going to take it up when you're in the midst of temptation? It's the shield of faith. The shield of faith. This is now the first piece of armor in the next set of three. Do you remember the two sets of three here? The first set of three, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, are part of the soldier's basic uniform. Okay? Their basic preparation to be ready. That's why we need at the start of the day. Be ready to face the trials and temptations of the day. To be ready to go into battle at any time. Now the second three, notice, take them up. You have these other three on. Now take up the shield. Take up the helmet. Take up the sword as you go into battle. So the shield is the first part of this necessary provision to overcome in the midst of the fight. To stand firm in the midst of temptation. And it's the shield of faith. Because being a Christian, you know, isn't just about coming to believe in Jesus so that you'll go to heaven when you die. Being a Christian is about a new life that begins at salvation, a new life of following Christ. It's about daily walking by faith and not by sight. Daily trusting Christ, seeking Christ in our temptations and circumstances. And so as one person has put it, will we trust Christ not only for our final justification, but also for our daily sanctification? Will we trust Christ for our daily sanctification? If so, we need the shield of faith. And you see the promise connected with this? With the shield of faith, the Lord says, having taken it up in place, we will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So first, let's talk about the importance of the soldier's shield. As Paul's using this imagery of a Roman soldier, let's talk about why did he pick this one for shield? Now, just to kind of picture this in your mind, think about a Roman legion in Paul's day. Picture a Roman legion. Now, a legion had over 5,000 soldiers in it. Okay, so picture a legion of soldiers that were often in the Roman Empire sent out to some of the far-off borders of the empire to protect and defend the empire. So let's picture these soldiers lined up for battle against one of Rome's more formidable enemies, an army just as well prepared, just as well organized, and well equipped. And the first thing the enemy is going to try to do is lighten up their ranks, okay? Try to take some of them out before they engage in hand-to-hand combat on the battlefield. Kind of like in World War II, a bombing by air before the troops land on the beach. But in the first century, they don't have airplanes back here and bombs and like we have today. How did this primarily happen? By rows of archers, right? Shooting arrows, arcing across the sky into the enemy. And these aren't just plain arrows we're talking about here. That's bad enough. These are what? Flaming arrows. Okay, which means that their tips were covered with something flammable, like flax or wool, and then they were dipped in pitch or tar and then set on fire and then shot across the sky, arcing down to hit their targets. Now think of the effect of these flaming arrows, all right? I mean, just the piercing of the arrow itself into a soldier's leg or into a soldier's arm would be painful enough. But then add that hot, burning pitch splattering all over the soldier as it hits its mark. All of a sudden, what? The soldier's on fire, right? In ancient warfare, the sky would be filled with flaming arrows. Probably most of us have seen this pictured in movies, hundreds of them coming down quickly upon the enemy. In the course of a battle, thousands of them launched. So, of course, a defense was developed against these flaming arrows, and that defense was shields, thick shields. These shields were made of two layers of wood sealed together, covered with leather, and then bound by iron or bronze. They measured about 4 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide. And so what would happen is the soldiers would hold them at an angle in front of them, and shoulder to shoulder, the soldiers would advance in line against the enemy. And then they would crouch down behind those shields when a volley of flaming arrows were coming down upon them. One Roman soldier, after a battle, wrote about counting 220 extinguished arrows sticking into his shield. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And yet he was unharmed. I mean, 220 arrows. Can you think of days you might have had like that against our spiritual enemy? 220 flaming arrows coming at you. We've all had days like that, right? The question is, will our shield of faith stop them? Or will some of them get through and find their mark? What do the flaming arrows of the evil one represent? We read earlier in James chapter 4 of resisting the devil who works through our fleshly desires and the world around us to draw us into sin and away from God. These arrows are his temptations. They're his temptations. Temptations to serve self and not Christ. Temptations, Paul says in Romans 1, to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Temptations to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Each flaming arrow is a temptation, however, that can be resisted, that can be stopped, that can be extinguished, even 220 of them in a day. By what? By the shield of faith. By trusting God in the midst of our daily circumstances, in the midst of these opportunities for envy, for impatience, for anger, for lust and anxiety. And instead, resist Satan by trusting in Christ and His Word. Trusting in His love for us. We talked about that last week. Resting in His love for us. Not being demanding of others. Trusting in His good purposes for us. Trusting in His promise to meet our needs, to satisfy us and sanctify us. Instead of trusting ourselves. What happens when we trust ourselves? We're letting down our shield, right? And we're wide open for those flaming arrows to find their mark and bring us down into sin. I wanted to look this morning in light of this shield of faith. I want to look at two sobering examples. Two sobering examples. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Joshua judges Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. This is a story of David and a flaming arrow. In verse 1, we see where David is. Instead of being in his rightful place as the king, as the head of the armies of Israel, he's where? As the armies go out to battle, he's back in Jerusalem. He stays home from the wars. Ironically, while perhaps avoiding the flaming arrows of the Ammonites, he puts himself wide open to the flaming arrows of the evil one. Verse 2, 2 Samuel 11, 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. That's the flaming arrow of lust, leading to the sin of sexual immorality, adultery. And David buys into the deceit of Satan. Perhaps reasoning that as the king, he deserved to have this woman. His feelings dragging him away, right? James chapter 1. Look at this woman, David. You can have her right now. And why shouldn't you? You need this to supply your needs. Now today, we don't even need to call for someone and go out of our way to do this. We just have to turn on a computer screen. Watch a movie. And there it is right before us in our hearts and our minds. And even the temptation in our thoughts, part of these flaming arrows of Satan, think back to the Garden of Eden, God. You want to bring God into this? Well, you need this, David. He's withholding something good from you. You need this right now. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Instead of what? Instead of fleeing temptation. Instead of taking up his shield of faith. Instead of believing God and His Word, which calls us to flee youthful lust, flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry. Yeah, there's idolatry going on here in the heart of David, isn't there? And what about the other pieces of spiritual armor we've already looked at? Do you think David has here on his belt of truth? Do you think he put his belt of truth on that morning, kept it on throughout the day as he came into the evening? Do you think he went up on that roof with the breastplate of righteousness in place? Probably not, since as king, he wasn't where he was supposed to be in the first place. Do you think he was walking in the gospel of peace, basking in God's undeserved redemptive love for him? I don't think so. What about us? And now in the battle, as the arrows are arcing toward him, there's no shield. No shield. David choosing not to believe, not to trust his own words inspired of God. This really convicted me this week because, and it actually often convicts me because here I am given by God the responsibility of teaching and preaching his word, and how often my own words come back to haunt me, right? I'm not even following my own sermons. And God uses that to break me and humble me and drive me back to him. But David's doing the same effect, even more so. He's written inspired scripture. like we read earlier in Psalm 34. Now, I want you to understand that one reason I read the introduction to that psalm is because, you know when David wrote that psalm? In the occasion of 1 Samuel 21. Okay, he's already written this. How he needed to believe it in the moment, right? How often we need to believe this. Take up our shield of faith against the devil's flaming arrows. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. That's not my good. The Lord is my good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. You who have been saved, you who have been set apart by his grace, by his sacrifice. For to those who fear him, look at this, for to those who fear him, what? There is no want. If you believe that, how many flaming arrows of temptation will that extinguish? No want, no lack. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Was David lacking something in that moment that he had to have to be satisfied? That God was withholding from him to be complete? No. It was a lie. But David didn't believe this in the moment of temptation as those flaming arrows were coming in. And those arrows found their mark. This man of God fell. On that occasion, he believed a lie that this sin, this self-indulgence would satisfy him in a way that trusting and obeying God couldn't. How often do we fall for that same lie in the moment of temptation? And as 2 Samuel goes on to record, David and his family, right, paid a dear price for his failure to take up his shield of faith in this situation. Let's now turn back to another example in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. These were better times for David. He had just defeated Goliath by faith. And King Saul had given him authority in Israel's army as they fought against the Philistines. And we read in verse 6, 1 Samuel 18, 6, that as they were coming back from a successful battle, verse 6, it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing. Look at this in verse 6, to meet King Saul. He's their king. He represents their armies. He's the head of the armies. With tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Verse 7. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Watch out, David. Here comes the flaming arrow of pride. But it appears that David had his shield of faith up for this one, perhaps remembering all that God had done for him as he faced Goliath in the last chapter. Perhaps thankful for how God in his love had provided him a faithful friend in Saul's son Jonathan earlier in the chapter. And David here is kept humble and dependent on the Lord. But Saul? Watch out, Saul. Here comes the flaming arrow of pride and jealousy. And he's not ready for it. Satan's arrow finds its mark. Look at verse 8. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. The Hebrew word for looked with suspicion means to watch with jealousy. In fact, in verses 10 and 11, the very next day, Saul tries to kill David, right, with his spear. Pride, jealousy, murder. And from that day, when he fell into jealousy, no shield of faith to stop the flaming arrow. Saul, instead of humbly seeking and submitting to God's will, instead of trusting God's plan for the kingdom and being thankful for what he had, Saul goes the way of destruction. And unlike David in 2 Samuel, does not repent. He lives the rest of his life ruled by pride, by jealousy, and by murderous anger. These flaming arrows from Satan, just like the flaming arrows in the Roman battles, are designed both to pierce our lives with sin and to set us ablaze and destroy our relationships. So, fourth, how does the shield of faith protect us? How does the shield of faith protect us? Protect us from these devastating sins, like with David and with Saul. How? By believing that Christ is sufficient for me. By believing that Christ is enough for me. By believing that I don't need this thing. I don't need this selfish indulgence before me because I have Christ. And in Christ, God freely gives me all things. Do you remember that one from Romans 8? We read it last week. Romans 8:32. That God freely gives us all things for our good. I don't need this to be satisfied. In Christ, I'm already satisfied. That's walking by faith and not by sight. Right? Our shield up. Faith keeps us from being hit by flaming arrows by trusting in what Christ has done for me and in who he is for me and in what he's promised me. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul was tempted with the flaming arrow of discouragement over his thorn in the flesh, the Lord said what to him? He left the thorn in there, and he said what? My grace is sufficient for you. It's enough for you. It's your good. Paul, you don't need perfect health. You don't need perfect circumstances, whatever that thorn was, to be happy, to be satisfied. My grace is all you need. The power of Christ experienced in your weakness. For what did then Paul say out of that? For when I'm weak, then I am strong. You guys know this? Experiencing this in your weakness? Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's apply this shield of faith to three types of temptation in the world that Satan volleys against us. 1 John 2. Actually, before we see this, go over to 1 John 5. Okay, just flip over the page to 1 John 5. Look at verses 1 through 4 there. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There's a great tool to fight those lies of Satan. God's commandments are not burdensome. For whatever, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is how we overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. And John helps us understand this enemy better back in chapter 2, verse 15. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord, through the Apostle John, calls us, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now here's why, you know, we think, okay, is God being mean and cruel and withholding from us when he tells us not to love the world? No, he is protecting us. He's giving us good. Because look at verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we see in verse 16 these three forms of temptation in the world. The lust of the flesh, Satan through the world inflaming the appetites of our bodies to engage in sexual immorality or in drunkenness or in gluttony or in laziness, to serve the idol of how I want to feel in this moment, the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the eyes, Satan through the world luring us into greed or covetousness, a desire for something we see but don't have, something God in his providence has not given us or has forbidden us in his word, lust of the eyes. And the boastful pride of life, Satan through the world enticing our selfish ambition that it's all about me, perhaps a desire for respect or even love that has become sinfully idolatrous. You must respect me. It's an idol. It's all about others making much of me. And because here's the key. Because the promised rewards of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are so immediate, right? Instant gratification. That's the promise of these temptations. If we don't have up our shield of faith, if we aren't clinging to a reward that's greater, we will fall against these flaming arrows. Think of the biblical definition of faith from Hebrews 11:1. Okay, I tested you with this on Wednesday night, right? Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for and the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. So faith keeps us trusting in the blessings of heaven, the blessings of our eternal home. Faith keeps us focused on Christ and what we have in Christ and what's going to matter most in that day when we see him and are with him and be fully like him. And so we need to walk in that reality. We need to live in that reality more and more so that what is eternal is more real to us than what's temporary. What's passing away. How? By faith. This stops and diffuses the flaming arrows of Satan by keeping our desires on Christ and his will and his promises, which will never fail and which will not disappoint. You guys know that's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. But those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. So, how does the shield of faith protect us from the flaming arrow first of the lust of the flesh? Because the appetites of the body are powerful, aren't they? We all know this, but their satisfactions are fleeting. Whether it's the sin of sexual immorality or drunkenness or gluttony or laziness or some other addictive sin in our bodies, the satisfaction is momentary. It's fleeting. It's never enough. You got to have it again and again and again and again. It enslaves you. It never delivers on its promise to satisfy you, does it? But we can break those chains, God says, by faith. We can take up our shield of faith in Christ, Ephesians 6:16, and extinguish, quench all the flaming arrows of the lust of the flesh by believing in and longing for a true satisfaction. A lasting satisfaction by trusting in who Christ is for me today and what he's done for me and what he's doing in me and preparing me for heaven. By faith, I can see the lust of the flesh for what it really is. It's the way of destruction and death. Read Proverbs 5-7. It makes it pretty clear to think clearly about those things in a time of sexual temptation. By faith, I can unmask the lust of the flesh, its true ugliness. Its true ugliness. How Satan is just corrupting the good gifts of God in that temptation. Good food and good drink, but not when we overindulge. Not when it controls us. Good sex, but not outside of marriage. It's never good outside of marriage. See, by faith in the Word of God, we can see that, right? And instead desire the beauty of Christ, the goodness and the pleasure of His will for me today. No, Satan, I'm not listening to your lies this time. In Christ, I have something real and lasting. Yours is fleeting and destruction. And then second, how does a shield of faith protect us from the lust of the eyes? Lust of the eyes is basically covetousness. Craving more in this world than God has given to me. It gives birth to sins like stealing and lying and ingratitude, discontentment. Things like neglecting the spouse and children that I do have. Being overly critical of our church and our coworkers, not giving ourselves to serve them in love because we covet a church or a job that we don't have. See, I see what others have, and what I have isn't enough. Fundamentally, it's what? It's a lack of faith in God. There are so many sins connected to the lust of the eyes that sap the joy of our salvation, that sap our love for Christ and for one another. But faith sees beyond the temporal to the eternal, and what truly matters in the end. Faith says, no, I don't need more earthly things because Christ has given me Himself. Faith trusts in the providence of God in my circumstances, that I have what I need, and that He will keep His promise to supply my needs in the future. Faith depends on Christ rather than depending on things. Because faith knows, verse 17, that the world and its lusts are passing away. And finally, how does a shield of faith protect us from the flaming arrow of the boastful pride of life? That everything's about me, always striving wherever we are to make sure people think highly of me, demanding honor and respect and trust, instead of trusting the Lord and not being embittered or angered. Maybe for you, it's craving after thank yous. After a while, no one's recognizing you. No one's thanking you. You're getting really angry and resentful inside. It's the boastful pride of life. Maybe it's some form of recognition from others or thinking that you're the person everyone needs to look to for approval. Constantly wanting to be the focus of attention in a room. Always wanting everything to revolve around you. You know, look at me, notice me. I'm the most important person in this room. It's the boastful pride of life. But by contrast, the humble Christian, the Christ-centered Christian, sees the flaming arrow coming of the pride of life and puts up their shield of faith, saying, who am I? Right? Don't you love that song? Who am I? Right? Who am I but a sinner saved by grace? Faith says Christ is the most important person in this room, not me. Faith says, rather than caring about the approval of others, I care about the approval of Christ. If I have that, I'm good. Faith says Christ's honor and respect is what I desire most, not my own. Faith says, not my way, not my time, but His way, His time. Faith believes the Word of God. And that, believing God's Word in the moment of temptation, instead of the lies of Satan, instead of the false promises of sin, that is putting up our shield of faith. And that will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Will you pray with me? Commit this to the Lord. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us to take up the shield of faith in our struggle against sin and temptation. I do pray, Father, that anyone who is here this morning who doesn't yet even have this shield of faith in Your Son, Father, that You would show them their need and grant them that faith today. Father, we pray that You would help each one of us to repent of our sin that we need to repent of. Repent of our ways we've gotten into patterns of falling for the lust of the flesh, falling for the lust of the eyes, falling for the pride of life. And Father, desire Your forgiving grace and Your strengthening grace to put up this shield and to begin establishing new patterns that please you and bring true satisfaction and joy. Father, work in us a greater trust in your word. Give us eyes to see things the way they really are. And that we would then, Father, lay hold of more and more Christ and all that is ours in him. That by increasingly finding our satisfaction in you, the flames of temptation would be quenched. We'd see seen victory in our lives, victory in our relationships, and that by your grace, through faith, we would overcome the world. Because Christ has overcome the world. Encourage us, Father. It's in him we trust. It's his glory we desire, and it's his name we pray.